The passage today comes from Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 48, and can be seen on the screen behind me or page 1620 of the Pew Bibles. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like the servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come any hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, My master is taking a long time in coming, and he begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at any hour he is not aware of. He will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and for the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked.
Thanks, Jemima. You'll notice in your leaflets today that there is a phone number at the bottom of the outline. You might like to use that to send in a question that you have from this passage. I have been collecting up a few questions over the past week, so I have a couple to already answer a bit later on this morning. But if there's something that comes out of Luke chapter 12, you might like to send that in as a question via a text message this morning, and we'll talk about that a bit later on. Well, we're now 4 weeks into looking at this chapter, Luke chapter 12. You may be pleased to know next week we're having a break from Luke chapter 12. We're moving on. We have a very special week next week because Tom Hodge is going to be preaching from Psalm 8 next week. It'll be Tom's first sermon here at Trinity Church Unley. Not his first sermon ever, but his first sermon here at Unley. So if you can come next week and hear Tom, that would be a great encouragement for him. So that's next week. This week we are back in Luke 12. And over the last four Sundays, Jack and I have been talking about this man, Arthur Stace. I've got a photo of him on the screen behind me that Nick's going to put up there. Now, you might remember that Arthur Stace was the man who wrote the word eternity over 500,000 times. He wrote it in Sydney on footpaths and sidewalks and railway stations. You know, pretty much anywhere he could, he wrote the word eternity. And I've been telling you a little bit about this man over the last few weeks. He had a very difficult and troubled upbringing. He actually lived in extreme poverty, really. When he was old enough, he went and fought on the Western Front in World War I. And he came back home a truly broken and lost man. It wasn't long after he got back from World War I that he went to an evening Bible talk. And he went not particularly because he was interested in hearing what the preacher had to say that night, but because he had heard that if he went to the talk, he might get a cup of tea and a rock cake. And famously, for many years after, he would say this. He said, I went because of a rock cake, and I found the rock of ages. Arthur didn't start writing the word eternity that night, though. It would take a couple more years for him before he would hear a preacher who was visiting Sydney at the time, a preacher by the name of John Ridley, and he visited and gave a series of different talks. Arthur Stace went along to the one where Ridley was preaching on Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. And that passage speaks about the eternal nature of God. That night, the preacher had a very simple message. His message was this: your endless future depends on what you do with Jesus. the one who governs eternity. This is his message. Your endless future depends on what you do with Jesus, the one who governs eternity. Much of that sermon was recorded for us, so we know what that preacher said. And he ended the night with these words. I've got them on the screen behind me. This is what John Ridley said at the very end of his sermon. He said, "Eternity, eternity, I wish I could sound or shout that word to everyone on the streets of Sydney. Eternity, friends, you've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity?" That was the message that Arthur Stace heard. And he left that gathering. He knew he had a bit of chalk in his pocket. And that is when he first bent down on the sidewalk and wrote the word eternity. And he went on to write it 500,000 times. Now, we've been reading through Luke chapter 12 now for 4 weeks, and I hope by now you're starting to see this idea, this reality of eternity that sits just below the surface of the text. And I've also been trying to help you see that we have eternity written on our hearts. You might remember from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11, that's also on the screen. Part of that verse says this, "He that is God has also set eternity in the human heart." In other words, God has given each of us a sense of eternity. I think that's part of what it means to be a person, that we have that sense of eternity in us. But there's a problem with that. And that is, it's like that word eternity has been written in chalk on our hearts, just like the way Arthur Stace wrote on the sidewalks. And because it's written in chalk, it gets so easily washed away. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is speaking, and it's as though he's doling out wisdom for his disciples. He's telling us how to live so that we won't lose sight of eternity. In this chapter, there are kind of 4 big challenges that wash eternity out of our hearts. And I want to remind you of what they are. And Jesus is warning us against those things so that they won't happen to us. You might remember this chapter starts off by talking about trouble or persecution. I wonder if you're facing persecution or challenges at the moment. Perhaps not in the same way that disciples were facing it or with the way that Jesus was facing it, but many of us are challenged in the lives that we lead at the moment. Some of us have challenges in the workplace. Some of us are facing challenges with health. Or maybe people in your family are facing challenges with health. See, here Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he's warning them that persecution is coming. I mean, the Pharisees have already started to challenge Jesus by this point in the story, and it won't be long before they're also challenging the disciples. And Jesus is worried because he knows that challenges and persecution and hardship sometimes wash eternity out of our hearts. And so in the face of persecution, Jesus says, I want you to look at these verses in the passage if you can, verses 4 and 5 of Luke chapter 12. Verses 4 and 5, he says this, he says, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." You remember from wisdom literature, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And so we need to remember this today. There's more to life than just what our bodies will survive. There's more to life. That's the first thing that washes eternity out of our hearts. The second thing is, having dealt with persecution, Jesus moves on to the next thing that does this, and that is wealth. And so Jesus tells the parable of the rich man. The rich man in this story happens to be a farmer. He has a bumper harvest, a huge harvest, so big that he decides he's going to need to build new barns to store all his grain, to hold all of his wealth. And then with his wealth tucked away in these new big barns, he can say to himself, "Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." And it's like in his wealth, the farmer has sort of almost become his own God. He's now got everything he needs. He's got all the security he could possibly want because he's got all the money he needs. It's almost as though he's entered heaven prematurely, like he can forget about eternity. But look what happens in verse 20. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" There are not very many places in the Bible where God calls someone a fool, but we see it here. Don't let money or wealth or the security and the safety that we think money brings, don't let those things wash eternity out of our hearts. That's the message. Don't be called a fool by God. But it's not just having lots of money that washes eternity out of our hearts. The other end of the financial spectrum can also do this. We saw this just last week. If you're wondering where your next meal's going to come from, you might begin to worry. And perhaps at the root of this is this sense of not being very valuable. It might seem like we are not known, like we are not worthy, like we've been forgotten. And I suggest that also has the effect of washing eternity out of our hearts. And so Jesus reminds his disciples, and I think by extension those of us who also feel that sort of way, that God has put a price tag on us. He's the one that's listed our price. What was he willing to pay for us? Our price is marked by the death of his beloved son. That's how valuable we are. We were bought with a price. And we've been given a place in God's family, adopted as his children. And because of that, we are co-heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance to look forward to. So far in Luke chapter 12, we've seen persecution and wealth and poverty as these things that wash eternity out of our hearts. But this chapter's not yet finished. There's one more thing that Jesus wants his disciples to know. And this thing, I reckon it's like a pressure cleaner when it comes to having eternity written in our hearts. It scrubs every trace of eternity out of our hearts. What is that? Well, it's that as followers of Jesus, we are so easily distracted from the idea that Jesus will return. Or that we'd give up expecting him to return. Or perhaps simply that we just become apathetic towards his return. So I think we get so caught up in the here and now that we lose all sense of the truth and the reality that one day Jesus will return as the triumphal king. The Bible's story, what the Bible presents to us, is that when Jesus returns, it will be the culmination of this age and the dawn of the next. And it's presented in the Bible as this marvelous thing, accompanied with the sounds of trumpets ringing out, those sort of things. Let me just read a little bit from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This describes a little bit of what it will be like when Jesus returns. The words are on the screen so you can follow along. This is what it says, Paul speaking here. He says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." I want you to see this morning, these are exciting words in 1 Thessalonians. They describe the end of this age and the start of the next. And yet, here's my hunch. If you're like me, I suspect that most of us don't think very much about the return of Jesus. And even if we do think about it, sometimes I think we probably don't want it to happen, at least not right now. Perhaps you've got like a European holiday coming up or something like that. Could you just come back after that? Or maybe it's a wedding that you're looking forward to. Just after that, please, Jesus. Maybe you're about to settle on a new house or a new car or a new bike. You'd like to try out those things first. Because we're so caught up in the here and now, I think we lose track of the glory and the majesty and the splendor of what's to come. I'd encourage you to write down Revelation 21 somewhere on your page. And when you get home today or in the next few days, have a read of Revelation 21, of some of the promises of what it's going to be like. What's coming will be glorious. And as followers of Jesus, we share in that glory and in that honor. And yet, because what's happened yesterday is a pretty good predictor for us of what will happen today and tomorrow, I think it's very easy for us to become apathetic or complacent to the idea that Jesus is returning. And that apathy scrubs eternity out of our hearts. And so in Luke 12, Jesus turns to his disciples and he speaks to them about his return. Here's what he wants them to know. It will happen. You see that there? It will happen. And we should be waiting for it to happen. And to make this point, Jesus tells the story about a big house, a big household. I want you to picture something like Downton Abbey, although that's 1,500 years too late. You know, it's like it actually happened well before then, but that's the kind of idea, a Downton Abbey type scene. Let me read to you from verse 35. It says this, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or towards daybreak." Now, I get the feeling that most of you probably kind of get this story, but just to make sure we're all on the same page, I want to kind of bring this into the modern day and kind of illustrate with my own sort of parable. Now, my wife, Meredith, who I love dearly, is currently away in Sydney for work. She's due to arrive back at the airport later this evening. Now Meredith's very capable of catching an Uber or a taxi at home from the airport back to our house, but one of the ways that I and my kids can express our love towards her would be to drive down to the airport and pick her up. But here's the problem. Sometimes flight plans change, don't they? Imagine I get a message from Meredith this afternoon saying, sorry, flight has been delayed, not sure when I'm coming back. Have you ever been in a situation like that? I still want to go and pick her up. I still want to do that. But now I'm not exactly sure what time she's coming in this evening. And I get easily distracted in the afternoon, especially around dinner time, trying to prepare a meal tonight, maybe work out what we're going to watch after dinner. My boys are in a school production next week, so we've probably got costumes to find and organize and those sorts of things. Maybe there's homework still to be done. I know kind of what's going to happen. I know Meredith is coming home and I want to be there at the airport to greet her when she lands. But to do that, I'm going to have to pay attention. I'm going to have to look at the website of the airport to see when her flight's coming in. I'm going to have to check my phone to see if I get any messages from her. I'm going to have to stay alert. Otherwise, before I know it, she'll be walking in through the front door carrying her own bags. Here's what Luke 12 is telling us, isn't it? Jesus will come back. And he's asking a question. When he comes back, what will you be doing? Will he find you ready and waiting for him? If he does, it'll be good for you, even if he comes in the middle of the night. Here's the certainty, here's the truth, here's the promise in this passage. Jesus will return. He will come back. Can you see that? It's a promise. But there's also an uncertainty in this passage, isn't there? Because we're not told when he will come back. Look at verse 39 of this passage. It says this, "But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." So we need to be ready all the time. As I read the Bible, it seems to me that God is less concerned with telling us about when Jesus will return and more interested in how we will live while we wait for that to happen. Now, Jesus will return, but so far he hasn't come back in our lifetimes, and so I think most of us start to wonder, is this all real? Will he really come back? And Jesus and Luke, they don't want us to fall into that trap. They want us to know he will return. Let me summarize so far what we've seen. Four things in chapter 12 that wash eternity out of our hearts. They are persecution, wealth, poverty, and lastly, that growing skepticism that Jesus will one day return. The best medicine for that is to make sure that we're ready for his return. What does that involve? What does being ready for Jesus to return involve? I want you to have a chat with the person next to you. Share what you think being ready for Jesus to return might look like. See if you can think of one or two practical things, perhaps from this passage, that it might be. What does it look like to be ready for Jesus to return? Tell the person next to you. Okay, well, I'm going to ask you to pause in that mid-conversation. A good thing to continue talking about over a cup of coffee after our service. What does it look like? I've got four quick ideas that I think come from this passage about what it means to be ready, or what being ready for Jesus might involve. Now, the first of those is to get on with the tasks that Jesus has given us to do. We see this in the passage. Have a look at verse 42. Here's what it says. It says this: "The Lord answered, 'Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It'll be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions.'" Can you see here that the wise follower of Jesus, the wise manager in this case, does what he's been asked to do, expecting the return of the master all the time while he's doing that? And when the master returns, he will reward that wise master. And so here's a really practical thing for us to do. Let's get on with the task that we've been given. And what is that? Well, put simply, it is making and growing disciples of Jesus. While we wait for Jesus to return, let's get on with the task of making and growing disciples of Jesus. That's what we've been asked to do. The second thing I think we find in this passage is that we should care for those who have been entrusted to us. In verse 45, there's a very stern warning in this passage. Let me read it to you. It says this: "But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming.' And then he begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers." Peter had asked Jesus if Jesus was talking to the disciples specifically or to the wider crowd. And here I think Jesus is sort of implying that he's actually speaking to the disciples, or at least to those who have been entrusted with knowledge. And so I read this passage as a particularly a warning to those who hold leadership positions within the church. The consequence of letting go of eternity for those who lead and then behave like this in this passage is huge. Let me remind you what Jesus says will happen to those who do that. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. It's pretty serious, pretty scary stuff. So we ought to care for those who have been entrusted to us. The third thing that emerges from this passage is that we should keep waiting attentively. In other words, we need to be careful that we don't fall asleep in a kind of spiritual sense. Think about those servants in that house waiting for their master to return. They need to stay awake. How do we stay awake spiritually? Let me ask you that question. The National Road Safety Project suggests that fatigue or sleepiness is the underlying cause of something like 20 to 30% of all road deaths and serious accidents on the road. I reckon most of us know that feeling of being at the wheel of a car after a hard day. Maybe you're driving into the setting sun and it's just a little too warm. It's very hard to stay awake, isn't it? And to combat that, road safety campaigners have come up with a slogan. I've got one of them on the screen behind me. The slogan is, "Drowsy drivers die." I'm sure you've seen a sign like that. I want to suggest perhaps we could borrow from that in the spiritual world. And I wonder if we could say something like, "Drowsy drivers disappoint." Drowsy drivers disappoint. They disappoint Jesus. I suspect that most of us know the sorts of things that we do if when we're driving a car we begin to feel drowsy. We're supposed to stop, have a rest, get a cup of coffee, put the air conditioning on, maybe put some music going. But by far the best way to stay awake when you're driving is to have someone there with you, talking with you and prompting you. And isn't that the same with our spiritual sleepiness? So helpful, isn't it, to have others with us, encouraging us, helping us not to fall asleep as we wait for our Master to return. We've already heard about two programs today that I think really help us to do that. We've heard from Sylvia about Remain Prayer and from Priscilla about our community groups. These are midweek groups that really are designed to help stop us falling asleep spiritually as we wait for Jesus to return. I want to just remind you about some of the things that Sylvia said about Remain Prayer. Just 1 hour from 8 to 9 p.m. It's designed to be that time of the night so that if you've got children at home, you can put them to bed and then you can join the rest of us for just an hour of praying. Over the last few meetings, we've had somewhere between 10 and 15 people join us. I'd love to have double that as we encourage each other not to fall asleep spiritually. That's the third thing. Around that we can do practically, it's not fall asleep spiritually. The last thing I want to suggest to you this morning, kind of an action plan for us, is to keep praying the Lord's Prayer, not just the Remain Prayer when we meet, but often in your own lives. So we've been looking over the last 4 weeks at Luke chapter 12. I don't think it's a coincidence, but in Luke 11, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, and he teaches them the Lord's Prayer, just the chapter just before this. And I think part of the reason why he does that is that that prayer is designed to help us keep eternity written on our hearts. Hopefully the Lord's Prayer from Luke chapter 11, verses 2 to 4, will come up on the screen behind me. And I want to read this to you slowly and just kind of explain what I mean by this. Let me read this prayer slowly. It says this, "He," that is Jesus, "said to them, when you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name.'" So can you see, just in the introduction of the prayer here, Father, here is a reminder that we are able to call God our Father, that we are valued by him, that we are loved by him, that we've been incorporated into his family, that we have an inheritance, that we are co-heirs with Jesus, that we are partakers in Jesus' glory and his honor. We know all that because we can call God our Father. But Jesus also prays, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." That's what we've been looking at today, isn't it? Here Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray for his return. And when we pray this prayer often, it's hard to forget the truth that Jesus will do what he's promised, that he will return. And so Jesus encourages us to pray for his kingdom to come. A couple of months ago, when I started to think through this series on Luke chapter 12, one of our prayer leaders on Sunday morning prayed during our service time asking for Jesus to return. And it kind of caught me off guard because it had been a while since I had genuinely prayed asking for Jesus to return. I thought maybe I was starting to doubt whether it would happen or not. Let me encourage you to keep praying, "Your kingdom come." The prayer goes on in verse 3, "Give us each day our daily bread." And this is an expression of our dependence upon God, isn't it? In Luke 12, we read that God feeds the ravens and he clothes the lilies. We can come to God then in full dependence, knowing that he's good, knowing that he will provide for us. And here's the request to do so. Give us each day our daily bread. Verse 4 says, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." So he not only provides for our physical needs, but also our spiritual needs. He's a God who forgives. And lead us not into temptation. So he protects us. Maybe for you it's the temptations that come with having a full barn. Or maybe it's something completely different. But here Jesus instructs us as his disciples to pray, asking that we wouldn't be led into temptation. See, Luke chapter 12 is a chapter all about what it means to be a wise disciple of Jesus. Wise disciples will not fear death in the face of persecution. Wise disciples trust in the provision of God when they have plenty and when they have little. Wise disciples remember and look forward to Jesus' return. Wise disciples live differently today because they know that Jesus is coming back. Wise disciples help each other not to fall asleep in the spiritual sense. And one of the ways we can do that is to keep praying together. And so as we finish up this morning, I want you to stand with me if you're able, and I want us to pray together the prayer that's on the screen behind me, the Lord's Prayer. If we just go back to the Lord's Prayer, Luke chapter 11, verses 2 to 4, can I encourage you to stand with me? It's a prayer that you'll know. Let's pray this together. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Amen. Please have a seat.